get away, but it's also good to come back home. So, let's take out our outlines and open up our Bibles, or iPads, or cell phones, or whatever you may be looking at this morning as we read the scripture today. And a detailed outline is on the back table, and I would encourage you to pick one up as we study together this thrilling story of the life of Elijah. Now, I have on my detailed outline the significance of reading through the Old Testament in our Bible. And I just want to read it as I have it written down here. The Old Testament is far more than simple history. It contains powerful lessons and examples for us today. Paul says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So it's vital that we study the lessons of the Old Testament and find the appropriate personal applications that God has placed there for our benefit. In other words, it is vital that we study the lessons of the Old Testament and find the appropriate personal applications that God has placed there for us. I fully understand that we are living under the New Testament, but the Old Testament is still important for us. When Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, he was undoubtedly referring to what we call the Old Testament. According to one count, there were 855 quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and there are 2,309 allusions and verbal parallels from the Old Testament in the New Testament. With this in mind, I want to learn everything I can from the entire Word of God. And so when we study the Old Testament, what we look for is timeless principles that we can apply to our lives. And so this is another message in our series on the great prophet Elijah. And today the title of my message is Showdown on Top of Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to walk through this thrilling chapter. Now in the 8th century BC, there was a man named Elijah. He lived 800 or 900 years before Jesus. And on the throne of Israel, there was a pagan king named Ahab, and everybody knows the name of his wife. Her name is Jezebel, correct. But with the rule of Ahab and Jezebel, we have something that had never taken place before in the history of Israel, because now paganism was institutionalized in the government. And as a result, they brought in to the palace 850 prophets, pagan prophets, 400 prophets of Baal, and 450 prophets of Asherah. And now suddenly, the worship of the real God, Jehovah, Almighty God, was out of place and unacceptable. And Ahab led the killing of those who followed the real God. And we know that there were 6,000 or 7,000 of those who believed in him hiding in caves in fear of their life. And that is the situation. By the way, it's becoming more and more like that in our current culture today, without the absolute murder of those. But in our 21st century today, you can talk about religion, you can talk about faith, you can talk about the cults, you can talk about God. You can deal with those in our culture, but in public life, if you get on television and on radio and any kind of secular standing, and you say one word that is absolutely prohibited, and that is the word, guess it, Jesus. This is the way it was in the 8th century. And this situation, we have Elijah coming out of nowhere, an unlikely prophet who was a nobody. And God said to Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab and pronounce judgment on him. And Ahab listened as Elijah told him, it will not rain until I give my word. And so we know that after Elijah's public announcement, warning of God to Ahab, then God said, Elijah, pack your suitcase. I want you to go down to Cherith. And we saw Elijah hiding there in the backside of nowhere. And he was fed supernaturally by ravens. And he had fresh water from a bubbling brook. And then in the middle of all that oasis, what happened? The brook dried up. Can you believe it? The brook dried up. And Elijah saw his prayer being answered. No rain, no water in the brook. And then God said to Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath. And he goes and knocks on the door of this widow in Zarephath. This is a quick way of review of where we have been in our study of Elijah. And this widow was poor as dirt. It's one thing to go ask for help from someone who has the means to help you, but to knock on the door of a poor widow who was as poor as dirt is somewhat humiliating, I would think. This is what happened to Elijah. And Elijah was thirsty when he got there. He had walked 100 miles. And he asked for a drink of water. And then he smelled biscuits cooking. Cake, biscuits. And he said, ma'am, may I have your cake to eat? She says, what is this? Here you come, a complete stranger, knocking on my door. This is all the food we have. The cupboards are bare. You mean to tell me that I need to feed you first instead of feeding myself and my son? Elijah said, give me a drink of water, ma'am. Give me a biscuit. And I say unto you that you will have enough flour and oil to last each and every day. So can you imagine? She gave it to him in obedience. And you know the story. Every morning, she had just enough flour and oil for the day. She was no doubt singing, praise God from whom all biscuits flow. She had enough just for that one day. And then look what else happened while he was there at Zarephath. By the way, Cherith was where he withdrew, just cut off from everyone. Kind of like Marianne and I felt when we were out of town. We had no communication with anyone. But at any rate, he was cut off. But the lesson there is, it's very, very important that we learn to discipline our time to spend at least 15 minutes a day in what I call time alone with God. That's your quiet time. Read the daily bread or some scripture in the Bible. And in your time alone with God, that's when you also pray. No one is hearing you except God. And here's how you pray. You use a formula, A-C-T-S. And so in your quiet time, you begin to pray. And you begin to praise God for who he is. Praise him for his attributes. And then, C stands for confession. This is when you come clean before the Lord and you call a spade a spade. Confess simply means agreeing with God that what we say or what we do is sin. So you confess that. You get into another right alignment with God. Now then T stands for thanksgiving. My, oh my, you could spend all day thanking God for the blessings he's bestowed upon us. So you thank God for your church, for your family, for your children, grandchildren, for your health. And it goes on and on and on. And then S stands for supplication. This is where you intercede in behalf of other people. You pray for other people. Now, when I saw Sandy and Bill come in today, it was a miracle day. If you have tracked with Bill in recent weeks, it's a miracle for Bill to be here today. And you know what I said to Bill? I said, Bill, you're looking really good today. You know what Sandy told me? She said, he looks good every day. Talk about a devoted wife. Bill has one in Sandy. So you pray for them. You pray for Sherry. She wants more than anything to be in church today. But she's not here because of her recent surgery. And then Julie told me yesterday afternoon, she said to Max, put me in a wheelchair. I want to come to church tomorrow. And Max, I think you're rushing it, sweetheart. And but pray for the needs of our church. And pray for a missionary that we support. And the list goes on and on and on. And that's your time alone. And we learned that from Cherith, where Elijah was for a little while. And then on into Zarephath. And Zarephath, the Hebrew word means smeltering. And evidently there was a smeltering plant there. And this is where Elijah had his heart purified. We call it refiner's fire. We sing that song from time to time. And so he was there for a couple of years. And something else very significantly happened there. It was the resurrection of the widow's son. He died. And Elijah carried that boy upstairs, placed him on his bed, laid over his body, and he prayed a prayer. And the boy came back to life, the first resurrection in the Bible. And so now God speaks to him again, and he said, show yourself back to Ahab and pronounce judgment. And so for 3 years, God says to Elijah, now I want you to go back to Ahab. And this is where we pick up this dramatic, powerful story in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah, verse 1, Elijah confronts Ahab. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now think about it. For 3.5 years it didn't rain. Then look down in verse 17 when Ahab sees Elijah. Look at his response. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Now the word trouble there means snake. In other words, Elijah, you're the snake in the grass. Ever heard that phrase before? Watch out for him, watch out for her. They are a snake in the grass. Well, this is where it came from way back then. Ahab said to Elijah, you're a snake in the grass. You're the one who brought this drought upon Israel. And now you come and face me again. 3.5 years, Elijah, it hasn't rained. You snake in the grass, you. That's how the king addresses Elijah. Now look how Elijah responds. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who ate at Jezebel's table. He said, go to the king. Tell him to have a national holiday. Invite all the prophets of Baal and Asherah up there. Invite, as a matter of fact, all the people of Israel. Now this is really amazing. Look at verse 20. So Ahab sent a messenger among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Huge, tremendous crowd gathered there on Mount Carmel. There were three groups of people there. So what's interesting to me is, why did Ahab do what Elijah told him to do? Well, number one, he was afraid of Elijah. Herod, he was afraid of John the Baptist. Herod was the king. John the Baptist was an unknown desert preacher. Governor Felix, he was afraid of Paul, and Paul was in his prison. So why? Why was Ahab afraid of Elijah? Here, I think, is the answer to that question. When you see a man or a woman who gets right with God and has a pure heart and has courage, living for the Lord, swimming upstream in a downstream society, and one who has no ulterior motive, and they stand up and they speak the truth of God, there is a fear sometimes that comes over those who are living a godless life. And there's a second reason why the king did this, because the land desperately needed some rain. Here was a kingdom that was going out of business. The whole issue was rain. We've got to have rain. So this guy who stopped the rain, closed up the windows of heaven, now he's back. And it just might be the moment when it will start raining again, because I have an audience with him again. So people came from all over the land, all over the kingdom, and to Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, there were three groups of people. First of all, there were the people. And then there were the prophets of Baal, about 850 of these prophets of Baal and Asherah. And these prophets, biblical history tells us, that they would be magnificently dressed, and around their neck, they would have a piece of steel. You see, Baal, among other things, was a Baal of God. And so can you imagine, picture in your mind, 850 of these pagan gods standing on the mountain with Ahab in all of their splendor robes that were carried there by the servants. And they would have these pieces of steel wrapped around their neck. And early in the morning, the sun would catch that steel. And all of a sudden, we had a light show. 850 pagan prophets wearing this necklace of steel. And when the sun reflected on that steel, it lit up the mountain. Lights everywhere. The prophets were there. The people were there. And then we have this solitary figure all by himself, Elijah. I can imagine the people kind of felt sorry for Elijah. Look at him. He's representing this old-fashioned, out-of-date God, Jehovah, Yahweh. I imagine they might have even felt sorry for him. Truth be known, they didn't have to feel sorry for Elijah at all, because you want to know something? Shekinah was in his life, and angels were ministering to him and his servants, and he spoke a word of truth. Of course he was outnumbered. But let you be remembered of something. God plus one in any situation is always a majority. Amen? Always a majority. And so we have the battle, the showdown, the Super Bowl, the battle at the OK Corral, revisited, a battle of the gods. And look how it opens, verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people, and here's what he said. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Notice the people did not answer a word. Isn't that typical? All the people were saying to themselves, no doubt, you know, we don't see a whole lot of difference between Baal and Jehovah. We've got all of these other gods, Baal, and all we want is for rain to come. We got to have rain. So they didn't say a word. Clear choice, wasn't it? How long will you halt between two opinions, God or Baal? Elijah must have said, have I made myself clear? Does not anyone understand what I'm saying? And then we have the proposal that Elijah is offering. This is the battle. This is where the battle lines are drawn, verses 22 through 28. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Verse 23, now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox, lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Verse 24, then you call on the name of your God, and then I will call on the name of my Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. All the people said, hey, Elijah, you're on to something here. That's a real good idea. And so we have the battle, the showdown on Mount Carmel. Now, do you know what the battle is over? The battle is over worship. We have worship of Baal, and we have worship of the real God. I read something this week over the news that I read on my computer, and there was an article there by Franklin Graham, and he was saying that some of our leading voices of the fundamental faith are turning away from the faith. They're denouncing the faith. And so nothing's changed. Here we are again. Just like this Old Testament story, the battle is over. Worship. We have the worship of Baal, and we have the worship of the real God. And the real battle is always over worship. Show me your altar. Show me that which is in your life controls you. That is your Baal. You may say, well, I don't have any Baals in my life. I'm pretty good, pretty clean. Listen, folks, we all have Baals in our lives that pop up occasionally. Anything or anybody that we put in the place of the centrality of our lives other than the living God, that is Baal. It can be your spouse, it can be your children, it can be your grandchildren, it can be your job, your reputation, some skill, may have a hobby, but that can become your God. Anything that I put in the central part of my life where God only belongs, that becomes a Baal. So we've got these Baals, and we see as they begin to worship Baal, the fire god, with all the flashing around their neck. And look what happens, verses 25 and 26. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Verse 26. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us. By the way, they must have been thinking to themselves, you know what, folks? We have an advantage over Elijah. Our God is the God of the sun. All of the reflections that you see, he's our God. He's our fire God. And guess what? We get to go first. So we have home court advantage here, folks. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Verse 27. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Hey, you prophets, call out with a loud voice, for he is your God. Either he is preoccupied, or maybe he has gone aside." Circle that phrase, gone aside. "Or maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's too busy. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe you need to go wake him up." That phrase, "gone aside," in the Hebrew, is what it really means. Elijah is saying to them, maybe your God needed a pit stop in the celestial restroom. That's what it really means. Literally in the Hebrew, Elijah was saying, shout louder. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's preoccupied. Maybe he's doing something else. Shout louder. And the amazing thing is, these pagan prophets didn't see how Elijah was actually mocking them and belittling them at all. Verse 28. So they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but still there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid any attention. I mean, visualize this in your mind if you can. Hey, there's no business like show business here going on this mountaintop. I mean, Elijah had never seen anything like this before. I mean, it goes on and on and on with gyrations and shouts and moanings and confessions and acrobatics and bleeding and sighing, and everything went on. It went on for about 7 or 8 hours. And finally, no one paid any attention. No, not they were getting thirsty, like I am. Finally, what happened is, after 7 or 8 hours, they just, we give up. They were totally exhausted. But one thing had been established. Baal is not God. People saw that. Look at the contrast now of Jehovah worship, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Verse 32. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Verse 33. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. Look at verse 34. Then he said, fill your pitchers. Literally, it means 4 barrels. Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. Verse 35, the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. Now you say, now here comes the skeptic. Now wait a minute, the Bible's full of contradictions, don't you know? Here's one of them. Think again. You mean to tell me there was a drought in the land and they didn't have any water? People were starving to death. People were dying from thirst and lack of food. And now Elijah says, go fill up 4 barrels of water. Do it 3 times. Fill up this trench. Boy, here's an inconsistency in the Bible. Some might say, slow the train down. Pause for a moment. Where is Mount Carmel? It's on the Mediterranean Sea. This wasn't fresh water that you drink. This was salt water. They went down to the Mediterranean Sea. Took a while for them to fill the barrels of water, bring it back up. They did it three times. Boy Scout 101, I'm told, teaches you to put out a fire with fresh water, but you put it out with salt water, and man, it is out. Look at verse 36. Here we see Elijah is introducing the covenant God made with Israel. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," see, he's making the Lord who made the contract with Abraham, the Lord, who had a contract with Isaac, the Lord God, who had an agreement with Israel. Notice he's bringing back the covenant in their minds as to who they are and where they had come from. And then look at this. Elijah then prayed. This story gets more thrilling as we go down through this chapter. Here's how he prayed. "Let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word." Verse 37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." You have got back into a covenant relationship with the living God. Now look what happens in verse 38. After Elijah prayed, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Verse 39. "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Now in the beginning, Elijah said, "Choose God or Baal." They didn't answer a word. Now when they saw the fire fall and consume the stones, the sacrifice, the wood, the water, everything in the area, lightning flashed, thunder roared, and now they fell flat on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. He is God." I just have to stop here. I remember years ago when I was a teenager at youth camp and reenacted this story, and we built an altar and we put some wood on it. Didn't have any meat to put on, but we put some wood on it, put some stones around the altar, and then we poured some water on it. And then we had a rope that was anchored right in the middle of that altar. And it went up to a limb of a tree. And in that bucket that was on the end of the rope was some kerosene. And so what we did was struck a match, put it in the barrel, and we let it go. And it came down and consumed that wet offering. And everybody went, "Yay! The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Interesting, I still remember that, but sometimes I can't remember what I did yesterday. But that's the way it works. Now look at verse 40. "Then Elijah said to them," listen here, "seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon at the foot of the mountain and slew them there. Killed them. Well, somebody said, "Well, the Old Testament, bloody, ucky." Well, the Old Testament people grabbed all those 850 phony, baloney prophets, took them down the mountain, and Elijah took a sword, and he killed every single one of them. Some say, see how bloody and brutal the Old Testament is? The Old Testament law, even to this day, they punished people who were committing adultery by death. These 850 demonic prophets that had led the people down the trails that led them straight into the pit killed every single one of them. Here's the timeless principle. Lesson learned. Sin dealt with radically is sin dealt with effectively. Sin in your life, sin in my life, it's got to be killed. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily in order that Christ might have preeminence in my life. That veil in your life and that veil in my life got to be slayed, got to be killed. That veil may be pleasure, might be applause, whatever it is, hobby, whatever, a relationship, whatever. We don't get rid of these veils easily. We have to take those veils that are now the center part of our life and my life, and we have to give them, surrender them to the Holy Spirit, and then allow the Holy Spirit to slay them, kill them. We have to kill these veils, because they don't go away easily. Sin dealt with effectively is sin dealt with radically. And that is what we see here, those demonic people. And so here's Elijah, killed all of those pagan prophets at the top of Mount Carmel. And there is a statue of Elijah standing to this day. In his hand is a sword. So look what happened. And then following this, we have a scene even stranger than what we have looked at before. We begin to hear the sound of rain. Look at verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink. Now Elijah knew that Ahab could not understand spiritual things. So he said, Ahab, why don't you go up and get something to eat and to drink? For there is a sound of a war, of a heavy shower. Elijah said, there is a sound. I hear it, a roar of a heavy shower. Interesting, nobody else heard that. Only one person, and that was Elijah. The king didn't hear it. The people didn't hear it. But Elijah heard it. He's the only one that heard it. Now here's the practical, timeless principle. The closer that we get to God, the more we will hear His softest whisper. The closer we draw nigh unto God, the Bible tells us, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. James tells us that. The closer we get to God, the more we will be sensitized to hear His soft whisper. Don't do that. There's bad consequences ahead for you. Don't go there. Don't say that. The writer of Hebrews tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So Elijah was the only one in that big crowd on Mount Carmel who heard the sound of raindrops. Then look what happened, latter part of verse 42. Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And look what he did. He got into a fetal position. Elijah is not on top of the mountain, high-fiving everybody. Boy, we sure showed them, didn't we? He was in a fetal position, and he was praying. Now, some of us cannot get in that fetal position because we have a hard time getting back up, truth be known. But we can create an attitude of a fetal position in our heart. That's what God sees. Here's Elijah. After God delivered and answered his prayer, on his knees, his head in his hands, and he's praying on top of Mount Carmel. Now listen to this. Elijah tells his servant, he says, I want you to go out on the Mediterranean and see if you see any sign of rain. The man goes out, comes back, and he said, Sir Elijah, there is no sign of rain. Elijah, still praying, go look again. No sign of rain. Go look again. No sign of rain. Go look again. No sign of rain. Hey, go look again. No sign of rain. Go look again. No sign of rain. Go look again. No sign of rain. But on the seventh trip out to the Mediterranean Sea, his servant saw something that he had not seen previously. Way off in the distance, over the Mediterranean Sea, he saw a cloud in the sky. Elijah's praying. On the seventh time out there, he saw a small cloud about the size of a man's fist. And I imagine that servant was really pumped. Hey, I see it. And so I imagine he runs back to Elijah and he says, Sir Elijah, there is a small cloud way out there over the Mediterranean Sea, about the size of a man's fist. And then Elijah said to his servant, we better vamoose off of this mountain and get down off of it, because this mountain is going to be pounded with showers and showers and more showers. Can you imagine the people walking down off that mountain? They're walking down. They are in awe because they saw God deliver. They saw fire from heaven fall, and it lit up the altar. And as they're walking down rejoicing, all of a sudden, hey, the skies begin to get dark. And then they see a flash of lightning. And then the roar of thunder. And then they begin to feel some rain, sprinkles of rain, fall on their head. And then it begins to sprinkle, and it begins to rain. And now they are worshiping their real God now. Now they are back in the relationship with God. The covenant has been reestablished, and it's raining. Windows of heaven is opened, and it's raining. After 3.5 years, it's raining, coming down in buckets, I imagine. I can imagine the excitement of those people that hadn't seen it rain for 3.5 years. Now they are experiencing showers of blessing, of refreshments. I got a question for you this morning. Do you need any showers of blessings on your life? How does it happen? Same way it happened in Elijah's time. There is repentance. Repentance means you're walking one way. God convicts us of something, and we have an about face, and we turn around and walk the other way, and we say to ourselves, since I've given my heart to Jesus, I can no longer participate in that. I can no longer go there. I have to clean up my vocabulary because I've given my life to Jesus. It's called repentance. Then there's confession. Yeah, Lord, I agree with you. What I have done and doing is sin. I confess it. And then we begin to live a life of obedience. And we begin living what? One day at a time, totally dependent upon the Lord. And so we get back into a covenant relationship with God, and then watch out. Then, not before, but then showers of blessing will begin to fall upon our lives when we are walking in step with the Lord. We may go through the valley, but guess what? God is there. We may go through difficult moments, but guess what? God is there. And so, just as it was in Elijah's day, there's a choice that we have to make. I want to tell you something that I've shared with you before, and you know it without me repeating it. But you take life. Life is precious. Enjoy each day to the max because it's precious. Also be reminded that life is fragile. This life of ours is easily interrupted by sadness, by heartache, by illness, whatever. Life is fragile. Number three, life is short. Very, very short. We only get one run through this life, then it's all over. Off until our younger folks, you're young now, but the day will come when your hair will begin to turn gray or turn loose, and wrinkles will begin to appear on your face, and your steps will be a little slower. Life is short. Only one life to live. And it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so we blow it. But you know what? God is such a God of love and grace and forgiveness. He gives us a second chance and a third chance. It's never too late to begin again. But we have a clear choice. And here it is. The clear choice is, do I choose Jesus and be assured of a home in heaven when my time is up? Or do I choose hanging on to the bales in my life and when my time is up, go the other direction into hell? Choice is yours. Choice is mine. I trust we will all be wise and make the right choice. Let's all stand together as I direct your attention to the video screen.
Showers we plead. To the Lord, I will sing to Him.